Well, friend, we're back, and I am so excited. I've been telling you for a year that I had a long-term goal of having Randy Alcorn on the podcast, and Lord has blessed us today that it has come to pass. Randy Alcorn, welcome to the show.
Thanks so much. Great to be with you.
Absolutely. So I did a series of 15 episodes last year called Infinitely Happier. That was about just why it's so important to be happy. And we talked a lot about you and your book and your wife, Nancy, has been sick. And we've been praying for you. My whole community of people have been praying for you.
Thank you so much. That means the world to me. Yeah.
Welcome. And I, you know, the first time I reached out to your people, Amy, we learned of Nancy's illness and I'm just so grateful to see your face and be able to tell you that we've had 30 or 40,000 people praying for you around the world.
Thank you so much. And thank you to everyone who's prayed.
Absolutely. And I have a copy of your book, Happiness, here in front of me that you sent and signed. It's a treasure. It'll go on my bookcase behind me. So thank you for that.
Yeah. And I've got your book sitting over there and got I've seen the end of you. I think about 4 or 5 chapters in and absolutely loving it.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Hey, Randy, before we start today, would you pray for us, please?
Yeah, absolutely. Father, thank you for your love and your grace, your kindness. Thank you that as brothers in Christ, we can come together and people can listen or watch and can enter in even after the fact to our conversation. And we know because of what we'll be talking about that this is really relevant to everyone. And we pray, Father, that we would see the truth of a happiness to be found in you, even in a world that is under the curse, but a world that you promise you will deliver from the curse and you will wipe away the tears from every eye. And so we pray, Father, that even in our suffering with things going on in our lives that are extremely challenging and difficult, that we would find a true transcendent happiness, joy, delight in you. And we pray that this podcast could be used of you to that end in the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. You know, I asked you to come on the show today to talk about a book that you wrote a little while ago called Happiness. And what year did that book come out?
I think that would have been, I lose track, but I'm thinking maybe 2018.
Yeah, that's about what I
17 heard. Maybe.
Yeah, 17, 18. And my question is, so you're a successful novelist in your own right. You run a big ministry called Eternal Perspective Ministries, and we'll get to that. You've been a pastor, right? Right. And how did you come to write a book about happiness? Like, where'd that come from?
Yeah, it's interesting because as I look back, hang on just a second, something just happened over here. I'm going to do it. Okay, there we go. I think, Lee, the big thing for me was that when I became a Christian, I was a young believer, and I was taught in this church. Church was brand new to me, came from an unbelieving home, never attended church, but I'm suddenly hearing a pastor quoting from Oswald Chambers, who I came to love, my utmost for his highest and all that, saying that God does not want us to be happy. God wants us to be holy. And I thought, I want to be holy. I mean, I was loving Jesus and learning to follow him. But if you would have asked any of my friends, what changed about Randy when he got religious, you know,
yeah.
Or if somebody said, when he came to Jesus, I know what the answer would have been. It would have been, he is so much happier.
Yeah.
I was not morose exactly, but very introspective and very melancholic and all of that. And I still have those dimensions to me, and that's fine. But what changed was I found a transcendent joy in Jesus, and it was transforming to me. But I didn't see any difference between joy and happiness, and I still don't. I literally, this is one of the big deals, that these words are synonyms, and delight, and gladness, and joy, and happiness. And Christians are the only one who make these distinctions, which I think are artificial.
Yeah.
But that's what got my attention, because every time I heard that, and I heard it for year after year after year, spinoffs of that same thought. Chambers actually said it is an insult to associate happiness with Jesus.
Wow.
I go, an insult. Wow. I would think, and this is what struck me, isn't it really inconsistent to say that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, but does not want us to be happy?
Yeah.
I mean, that's crazy. You and our dads, right? Have we ever not wanted our kids to be happy? Now, if you ask, do I want them to be happy in sin? Well, of course not.
No.
But the problem isn't the happiness there. The problem is the sin. You know, so, and you can't, and by the way, you can't ultimately be as happy in sin. You can have brief, transitory pleasure and therefore happiness in sin. But the greatest happiness is in holiness. So why are we putting holiness over here and happiness over here? So that's what was in me for years. And I finally kind of got tired of it. And that's not usually why I write books, that I got tired of hearing something. Yeah. But I still was hearing it. And I thought, I'm going to take a couple of years and I'm going to study this thing biblically, the Hebrew, the Greek, just trying to understand, and also historically, how did we get to this place where we think this way about joy versus happiness, happiness versus holiness? And I actually think that Satan, the evil one, has made it a priority to deceive us in these areas. So we think, oh, I can either be holy and follow Jesus, or be happy by following the world and doing the sinful things.
That's right.
That's a false, that dichotomy, and it's one that Satan has vested interest in.
That's right. And then, you know, it's obvious, you make the point in the book too, but it's obvious that people who are already saved need to be attractive to, and I don't mean physically, but attractive spiritually to the unsaved people in the world. And if we're holding out a product that's not what they're looking for, they're not going to find it.
Right. Absolutely. And I think it's also truly that in our churches where people are understandably, and I am also very concerned about the number of young people growing up in church, expressing faith in Christ, maybe going on missions trips, that sort of thing. And then they go off to college, sometimes even to Christian colleges, and they lose their faith. And what they often are objecting to, in my opinion, is not the notion of holiness. There is that, of course. I mean, sinners want to sin. But it's the way that the church can be really joyless, condemning, over the top judgmentalism. And I'm not talking about abandoning truth, grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth, 100% grace, 100% truth, not 50-50 even. But the whole point being that there's an integral balance of those. And what people are seeing is that we care more about truth than we do about people. And there's so much negativity, and you go to Christian, we just had to block somebody on our Facebook page who's this, you know, devout, aggressive Christian that must correct everybody about everything and is often wrong, but thinks that he's always right and assumes the worst of people. And we've just gone through a couple of years of just unbelievable division in the church. And people, we've had people leave our church because we took COVID too seriously, and people leave our church because we didn't take COVID seriously enough. I mean, we have it both ways, both people. really, totally. And we didn't talk enough about telling people who they should vote for, or too many people, maybe some of the pastors in private conversation expressed their opinion about voting, and this person totally disagreed. How did we even get here? We are so unhappy. We are so unhappy with each other in the body of Christ. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And then in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, he says, Father, make them one in us, even as you and I are one. Why? That the world may know that the Father, you, the Father, have sent the Son. Well, that's the gospel. That's for God so loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son. Okay, so how are they going to believe the gospel is true? By seeing love and unity. And those are directly connected to happiness as opposed to unhappiness and dissatisfaction that is continuous and manifests itself in judgmentalism and criticism. And that's why I think more than anything else, so many young people seeking the happiness that all people seek did not see happiness, even sometimes in their own families and in their evangelical churches.
Wow. Yeah, the other day, Dane Ortlund, I don't know if you know him, he's a writer.
Oh, yeah.
Beautiful book, Gentle and Lowly. He made a tweet in which he quoted Titus, I think it's 2:10, that says that we're supposed to adorn the doctrine with our lives. And the word in the Greek is cosmeo, which is the word from which we get cosmetics. So we're supposed to make it prettier with the way we live our lives. And you can't make something pretty if it's dour and sad and holy and pious and all those things. So I love how you sort of ferreted out all these Greek and Hebrew words in the Bible that tell us really the message that we're supposed to be happy. And so I went through all this study about Makarios that you went to. This is my dog, Lewis, coming to say hi to us. Hello, Lewis.
Oh, hello, Lewis.
Go on, Lewis. My listeners know all about Harvey and Lewis.
So. Oh, that is so great. Thanks. That was a delight for me. I have to have my wife watch this if the video's on, because she would love to meet Lewis. So.
Yeah, he's a German short-haired pointer. They're about a year old, and they get. Of course, I told you Harvey ate the Bible a couple of days ago, so he's eating the Word. So I was just going to say, we went through all this these episodes about becoming infinitely happier, because Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come so that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus says, I came here so y'all could have a rich and abundant life. And he's not talking about down the road. He's talking about now. So when you talk about Makarios, I looked that word up, and it's the same word from which we get macaroni and Macarena, like the funnest dance you can imagine and the funnest food you can imagine when you're a kid, right? So tell us a little bit about Makarios and Asher and some of those words.
Yeah, well, if you start in the Old Testament, you know, Asher is the first word of the Psalms.
Yep.
You know, but we don't know that because it says blessed in most English translations. Now, there's a number of English translations which accurately translate it as happy. That's what it means. And in fact, the translations that use the word blessed, whenever you have a study Bible, the ESV study Bible, for instance, I get a kick out of this because I love the ESV study Bible, and I like the ESV, and I like a number of other translations also. But I just shake my head when there is the footnote that you get in a study Bible explains the passage. And so it explains right away that when you see the word blessed here in the Psalms, it's Asher, and it means happy.
Yep.
Okay, well, thank you for telling me that in the scholar's footnote. Why aren't you telling me that in the text of the Bible that I am reading? And there's a reason for that historically. First of all, Blessed in the English language used to be a synonym for happy. Yep. I went back to Noah Webster's dictionary, early 1800s, whatever it was. And, you know, I looked it up and there's blessed and it's happy. That's what it means. A couple of definitions that both relate to happiness. There's nothing about holiness. Now, of course, you should be holy. But we have all these verses telling us about holiness, and they actually use the word holy. So when we see holiness in the Bible, most of the time we see holiness, we see either holy or some other word that we know is a synonym for holiness, but it's not that way. Asher is a word used many, many times in the Old Testament, and it means happy. And you can say, well, it means a happiness that's in God. And so that's why we should say blessed. Well, okay, but that's not what blessed means to us. I mean, when people hear the word blessed today, it's like, what do you, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Does anyone think that means the happy Virgin Mary?
No.
No, nobody thinks that. The Blessed Virgin Mary is this holy person who God, because she was so holy, wonderfully maybe rewards her or whatever. And that's not bad if you got the reward concept in there. But honestly, most people just think that it's holy. So we take the words that mean happy and then we make them holy. I mean, they convey in our contemporary language what most people would associate most with happiness. So like if you were doing password or some, modern equivalent of that old game where somebody's supposed to give a synonym.
Yeah.
If what would, that's the word that you want people to guess. What might you say? Joyful, glad, whatever. Would anyone say blessed?
No.
Blessed. Because then the response would be whatever. Some very spiritual sounding word that has really no connection whatsoever with happiness. So it just shows us that our English Bible in translating Asher as blessed really actually mislead us. All right, now move over to the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in Hebrew.
Yeah.
And Asher is consistently translated as Makarios. So now you have, in the New Testament, you not only have the fact that Makarios in the Greek language means happy, predominantly, and yeah, sure, like every word, it has, you know, ways that it can be used that sort of stretch that into something else. That's just common of all languages.
Yep.
But you actually have this theological connection, because when the New Testament writers used the term, and when Jesus used the term Makarios, they knew that the Septuagint translated Asher that way. This is that Old Testament concept of happiness is woven through the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. And that was reflected in Asher, and now it's reflected in Makarios. So when Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the ones who are persecuted for righteousness. Great will their reward in heaven be. And, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are we miss it because we think it means, okay, life here is pretty miserable. We live in a world under the curse, but one day you'll inherit the earth. And we don't even know what that means. I mean, it's very clear in the Bible. We're going to live forever on a new earth, transformed, redeemed earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We shall rule the earth to the glory of God. But people think of heaven as this place of floating around and strumming of the harps, a disembodied state. Although if you're disembodied, I don't know how you would strum a harp. But
maybe you gotta write a book about that.
Yeah, it's so right. It's
about
so
heaven in a minute.
Yeah, exactly. It's just it's such an unearthly and therefore unhappy state of mind. Now, some people would say, wait a minute, you don't need earthliness to be happy. Well, no, you don't need, not worldliness, not earthly in the sense of sin, earthly in the sense of Garden of Eden. This is paradise. This is the paradise God made us for. Our bodies were made to live in this world, and yep. God gave us taste buds, and God gave us the ability to, the thirst. You just had a, what's the name of that kind of mug? The Yeti, right?
Yeah.
Yeti. And I've got a black one like that, there you go, Yeti.
Not sponsored by Yeti.
I know, but here's what's so funny. When I went to get a cup, you know, I wasn't going to put this cut up where it's visible anyway, but sometimes it is visible. And when I periodically take a drink, when I'm close enough to the camera, I've got my giant Yeti, and sometimes I'll see myself and my face is entirely blocked. And I was just like, man, is that like 120 ounces? And
yeah.
I go, no, but it's still not big enough for me. But that's anyway, the point is God gives us delight in eating and drinking. Now, why? He didn't have to give us pleasure in when we drink. He didn't have to give us pleasure when we eat. But he did. He didn't have to build pleasure into sexual relationships. He didn't have to. He chose to do that. And we are made for a God-centered earthly existence. And that's what we will have in the resurrection. And if the dead are not raised, we are all men most to be pitied. All of that was not really a rabbit trail, but a side trail, because it connects directly to what we're talking about, which is that God has wired us for happiness. And the words Asher and Makarios reflect that. They really mean happy. But we're ashamed or embarrassed somehow to say what they really mean. And a lot of it's tradition. A lot of it is, well, that's how the King James translated it. Yes, but in 1611, blessed men happy. Yeah, and there's proof of that. I go through the Puritans from the early 1600s, and I, again and again, in the Big Happiness book, I show how they use the word to mean happy. And they would say, how blessed, how happy are those? How blessed, how glad and joyful are those who, they're synonyms. They just pile right one on top of the other. They're not different than each other. In somatic domain, they're part of the same word family. But we lose that in the English. And what's interesting is, if you go to, and I quote from several of these, the Wycliffe Bible translators and other Bible translators have actual dictionaries where they instruct, and these are translated into many languages, but they instruct the translator to find for Asher and Makarios the most common synonym for happy or happiness or glad or joyful, which, and they're not making any distinctions in that the way some Christians make. But that, so people in tribes that are getting the word of God in their language are getting something that in the English we don't get, which is the promise of happiness in Jesus, a transcendent happiness. So that's why the reason I went to the Hebrew and Greek, and I normally don't do this. I study Hebrew and Greek in seminary like a lot of people do, but I usually just don't do that because I just think it, you know, it can come across a little weird. But I did this time because I thought this is absolutely necessary. I have to prove to readers of English Bibles that what I'm saying is not something I'm just making up, but this is just true linguistically, and the language scholars say it is true.
Amen. Well, let me just say to the listener, Randy's books. I have not read your fiction yet. I'm going to go there next. I've now read three of your nonfiction books, and your books are comprehensive studies of the topic which you take up. And so this book, Happiness, for example, goes through pretty much everything the Bible says about the topic of why Christians are supposed to be happy and why God wants you to be happy. Even announced Jesus' birth by using the word mega, like megas. This is the greatest joy you could ever possibly encounter, that this is coming, this person is coming to help you be happy now and eternally. So that's what Randy's books do. And I'm excited to tell you, we're going to give away 4 copies of Happiness. Your publicist at Tyndale has been amazing. And so the first 4 listeners that write in to Lee at drleewarren.com, give me your name and please your mailing address. Don't make me reply to you and ask you your address. And we're going to send you a copy of Randy's book. And I just want to encourage you to read it because it is a comprehensive deep dive. I would use the term you nerded out on the language and the science and all the reasons why this is so important. And I'm just pointing that out because I've got 2 examples of what happens when somebody says that Christians are supposed to be happy. One of them is I made a post on Instagram about this, your book, and about how from a neuroscience perspective, happiness is really a choice. We can decide to be happy, and God gave us the tools to help ourselves become happier with our neurochemistry. And somebody replied, Christians don't need to be worried about that. There's a difference between joy and happiness, and not all of us are happy, but all of us are joyful, right? So she kind of beat me up about that. And then another one was an email that I got from a dear friend, and he said, I'm not as concerned about happiness as you are. I'm joyful in my salvation, but I think you just worry about it too much. Because I've shared with lots of people that I was a happy guy. I was the it's going to be okay guy until my son died. And then it took me years to figure out how to get that back. And it's different, but it's real. And it's not a feeling. Yes. It's a reality. And it's because God put that in me, Randy. And so, listener, I'm just telling you, if you want to go deep on this subject, this is not a superficial treatment of the topic. And I would challenge you, if you think that joy and happiness need to be different, I would challenge you to look at it as intently as Randy has in this book. And if you come away with a different conclusion, I bet both of us would appreciate hearing from you about it. But you can't say he didn't look at it thoroughly. So thank you, Randy, for that.
You're welcome. And actually, I have here a smaller book that I did called Does God Want Us to Be Happy? And if somebody wants the simple, small, it's hardcover, but it's just like 150 pages, but it's small pages.
Yeah.
You know, if they don't want to do all the study, okay. But I would recommend it's like I do this. I write big books. My book on heaven, which is really on heaven and the new earth.
Yeah.
And then I have like 50 days of heaven, and everything you wanted to know about heaven, and heaven booklet. Same thing with happiness. I've got the small versions. I got the big version. But I always start with the big. Because yeah. That's my research. And the smaller books are better because I forced myself to do research for the larger book that I probably wouldn't have done for a smaller book because I would have known the vast majority of it would never make it into the book anyway. You know, and so, but that's the way I work. And there are people who start with the smaller books and go to the longer ones. Or bigger ones. And there are people that start with the big ones and go and then go, okay, I'm going to give this one to my friend because they probably aren't going to read a, you know, 400-page book on happiness or heaven or whatever, right. But they might read 150-page book or an 80-page book.
Yeah. So the audiobook for happiness at normal speed is 24 hours long. Like this is a real deep dive. I'm personal friends with our former pastor, Max Lucado, and Max writes, you know, he writes pastorly looks at a particular topic like anxiety or happiness and you can, they're easy to eat. They're dessert and they're real and they're right. But they're small bites, like you just said. And Randy writes these big books that if you're like me, you want to go all the way into something. I just finished working through, if God is good, which looks at grief and suffering and all those things. And I recently have read Through Heaven Again, which is the best, without a doubt, the best scriptural look at what heaven's going to be like. And lots of us have that wrong, I think. And so happiness is that level of treatment on this particular topic. And Randy, take us back to the first century. And let's say we're sitting on that hill and we're listening to Jesus give this Sermon on the Mount. How's the average first century Jewish person going to hear what he's saying? Because I think that we miss that sometimes. We look at it from a 21st century perspective and we try to figure out what he's talking about. What are we hearing Jesus say in the Beatitudes when he says all these words to us?
Yeah. Well, when he is saying, happy are those who mourn because they will rejoice, they knew something about mourning. They lived in a culture that didn't have the benefits of modern medical science, obviously. They didn't usually have someone, they certainly didn't have people who could do surgery that compares in any way to what's done today.
Yeah.
You know, it was pretty primitive types of surgery that often weren't even attempted because they didn't have the tools, the training, the expertise, the medical knowledge. People died very young. They were oppressed by the Roman government. Infant mortality was at a much higher rate than it is in our culture today. To be under Rome, to be oppressed by Rome, to have unfair taxation, to have so many things, many people living in poverty. And then here's Jesus on a hillside. Notice what he isn't saying. He isn't saying, happy will you one day be because of your great reward in heaven. Yeah. He's saying, happy are you, present tense, now, because of what awaits you in the future. In other words, he's calling upon people to front load into their lives today eternal realities that are transcendent, that are, take it to the bank. These are the blood-bought promises of Jesus. He hadn't died on the cross yet, but that was the plan, and he knew that's what he was going to do. And when Jesus makes a promise, you know, there's lots of people that make promises. And Nancy and I have talked about this, how we're often watching, we like to watch good movies. We use VidAngel and other things to screen, to make sure that we're not getting the F words and the sex scenes and all that. But we love good movies. And one of the things that we always roll our eyes at, and it happens in many action, adventure types of movies, or movies of any kind, really, is when the father or mother are going out the door and they're saying to the kids or to the wife and the kids, and they're going out into horrific danger. You know, terrible things are happening, whether it's aliens or it's enemies from across overseas or whatever it is, and or gang members or whatever it is, and they're promising, I promise you, I'll be back.
Yeah,
I promise you. Don't worry about me because I promise I'll be back. Well, here's the thing. We just always go, well, first of all, say, I'll do everything in my power to come back to you safely.
Yep.
If I don't, know that I love you and know that there is a life to come in which we will have a great reunion. If they're believers, they could actually say that.
Yep.
But stop promising things that you don't have the power to do. The parent who says well intentions to his, I've got two daughters. If I would have said to my daughters, I'll never let anything bad happen to you. Well, that's my heart. That's my desire. But I don't have the power. Now, Jesus, when he makes a promise, he is omnipotent. Yep. He is all powerful. And his promises are blood bought. He paid for our sins. His promise of eternal life in him. His promise of the resurrection. So when I had a man say to me whose 8-year-old daughter had died, and he says, of course he's in intense grief, and I would never try to take away somebody's grief in terms of true grieving. But what he said was, I will never be able to hug my daughter again. I said, wait a minute. Your daughter loved Jesus. You love Jesus. Do you believe in the resurrection? And he says, well, sure. And I mean, everybody, every Christian knows they're supposed to believe in the resurrection. Yeah. And a lot of people, by that, they think that just means the resurrection of Jesus. Well, it does mean the resurrection of Jesus, but it means our bodily resurrection. As the creeds say, the self-same body shall be raised. Well, your daughter in her body and you in your body, now a transformed body, but it's called your body, your actual body, but transformed, your new body, not your non-body, your new body, you will live in a resurrected world on a new earth forever. Are you telling me you think you won't express affection? I mean, who gave us physical and mental and emotional connections that express themselves in affection? So here's a man who actually believed the Bible. He would have died before he denied the doctrine of the resurrection, but he didn't really believe it. And this is what happens. And I think this is where we just have to learn to think biblically. When those people heard blessed are, they didn't hear blessed are. They heard happy are. And they didn't hear happy you one day will be. Now, you're going to be miserable your whole life on earth. You live in poverty. The Romans oppress you. Loved ones die. Diseases, you know. So you're going to be miserable here on earth. But in heaven, now you will finally find joy. He says, no, happy are you today because of what you know to be true, who God is and his promises to you.
That's right. This is the most important sentence in your book, as far as I'm concerned, at least the one that did the most for me. I want to read it to you and just hear you expound on it for a minute before we run out of time. Randy, here's what you said, and we're talking still about the Beatitudes, really. Blessed focuses attention on the source of the benefit that it has come from God, while happy describes the state of the person who receives the benefit. Unpack that for a second.
Yes, and that's why there actually is both a Hebrew and Greek word that actually mean blessed or blessed as we normally think of them, but they're different words. And so those words are great because they source blessing means it comes. Where do blessings come from? Whenever an athlete says, God has really blessed me, or he doesn't even say God, but all the blessings in my life, where do blessings come from? They're given to us. Yeah. We enjoy it. It talks about the source. And so even if God isn't mentioned, everybody knows the implied source is God who blesses. And so he's the source. But when scripture uses Asher and Makarios, the emphasis, though contextually, of course, there's emphasis on this. Everybody knows in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is implying that this happiness comes from God. Where else would it come from? He wired us to be happy and to want to be happy. But what we do is, by not using the word happy or a synonym for happy, we rob people of the actual thing itself that God is giving and God is promising. And so it would be like when I give a Christmas gift to my daughters, if they just said, Dad, I don't care about this gift that you gave me. I only care about you. And I go, well, thank you for really caring about me as the source of this gift. But please enjoy this gift. I'm giving it to you because I want you to enjoy it. So when God promises us happiness, as he does in the Beatitudes and many other places in Scripture, he wants us to actually experience it.
That's right. I talk about, and I've seen the interview, my work among people that have a brain tumor called glioblastoma. Glioblastoma is the most uniformly fatal human cancer. And what I learned in my study of those people is that glioblastoma is not the deadliest disease in mankind. The deadliest thing mankind can encounter is hopelessness.
Yes.
And when you're hopeless, the only way you can keep from killing yourself or losing everything and just giving up on life, the only thing that can make you turn that corner is something to make you believe that you'll feel better someday. Right. And that feeling better, everybody would agree, is that you're going to feel happier than you do right now, that you're going to find some reason to not give up. And that means you're moving towards happiness and hope again. And so that's why I think your book's so important, Randy. And I thank you for writing it, for listening to that difference between what your spirit was telling you and what Oswald Chambers was saying all those years ago, that you've just done a remarkable gift for the kingdom and for me, for Lee Warren, and everybody that reads my books has been blessed by you. Thank you for that.
Well, thank you, Lee. And I have to say, when I knew what you were going to say, because I've been reading your book, when you talked about hopelessness being the most fatal, worst disease, and it's so absolutely true. And you think about how there's many people who have unrealistic expectations in this life, and they set themselves up for disappointment and hopelessness because their dream is that in their retirement years, they and their wife are going to travel the world, and then their wife dies, they die, somebody gets really sick, can't travel anymore, and it feels like the death of a dream. And what we need to do is extend our dreams to the realities beyond this life that God has promised us. Realize that we do live in a world that's under the curse, but that we really can front load those eternal promises, but they're not just eternal promises because God promises us happiness here and now. My wife has terminal cancer, stage 4 in the lymph nodes. She's had it for 4 years and it's gotten worse along the way. We pray every night for her healing. But let's say that God answered that prayer. Well, then she'd just die later, right? And I'll still die. And our children and our grandchildren will still die, unless we are among that select group of people that will be alive when Christ returns. And so far in the last 2,000 years, no one has been in that group because he hasn't returned. So why do we assume that we're going to be? I have friends all the time that are telling me, I'm never going to experience death. My family's not going to. Don't say that to yourself, you know. Mm-hmm. But my point is, He's bigger than death. He's stronger than death. Isaiah 25, he promises he will swallow up death forever. No more death, no more dying, no more curse. Latch on to that. And today, Nancy and I, as we're going through her cancer, it has been very hard. She had pneumonia last month. It's just been very, very difficult. Daily, we find joy in the Lord and in each other. Nancy was sharing me what she learned from the Word today. She gave me a great quote. I read a great quote to her, and we share scripture with each other, and we find pleasure in the meals that we eat. And our world has shrunk in many ways, but the joy has not. The happiness is genuine and real because the object of it and the source of it are Christ.
Wow. I can't think of a better way to finish this conversation about happiness. Perfect. Hey, give us just 20 or 30 seconds on why people should read Heaven, If God Is Good, and tell us a little bit about your fiction.
Yeah, they're books that just take a close look at subjects that are largely, I think, misunderstood and that are used as arguments against the Christian faith when, in fact, the Christian faith is the only one that has good answers to the afterlife and to the problem of evil and suffering. As far as my fiction is something that I haven't written much recently, but over the years I've done a number of full-length novels and some shorter fiction, and even some graphic novels, that sort of fiction with a Marvel Comics artist who just did an incredible job. And I love fiction because I think it's like the Trojan horse that comes up and you don't see exactly what it is. You don't realize that there's a subversive, but this time subversive in the good sense, element to it. There's soldiers hiding inside that are going to come in and do their work. A lot of people who will not be open to the gospel in nonfiction form are open to it in fiction form.
Yeah. Is there one of your novels that, like, if somebody's going to start off with Randy Alcorn, that you would say, read that one?
I would say my favorite of the novels is Deception, which is actually the third of three, Deadline, Dominion, Deception. But I love this character who's an unbeliever, and it's written in the first-person viewpoint. So you get inside the head of this unbeliever, a homicide detective named Ollie Chandler, who's funny and who... but there are definite spiritual components to that story. But the other one that a lot of people would say is my novel, Safely Home, which takes place in China. And in terms of spiritual impact, that would probably, you know, be right up there.
Nice. Tell us about Eternal Perspectives Ministries.
Yeah, that's just a name we gave our ministry years ago when I was a pastor, and story too long to tell, but moved out of being a pastor and started this parachurch ministry. And I didn't want to, my heart was for missions and for the unborn and teaching and training people to think biblically, but decided to call it Eternal Perspective Ministries based on 2 Corinthians 4, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things that are seen are temporary. Things that are unseen are eternal. And so that's kind of the overriding sense of what the ministry is about.
And what do you do within that ministry?
Well, we've got a number of things we do. One is we take all the royalties that come in from my books and we give them away to various ministries. Our ministry is one of those. We keep 10% for Eternal Perspective Ministries of the royalties, and the other 90% we give away all over the world. But we also have a strong online presence, three blogs a week, many questions and answers from readers. We're constantly, every day, getting people who read the blogs, read the books, and they're always asking questions, and we're doing our best to answer those questions. And sometimes we find somebody else has a great answer to that, and we just refer them to that answer. So we're not reinventing the wheel, but we're trying to infuse people, give the church resources to draw from, and helping people think accurately about heaven, money, possessions, and eternity. One of my earlier books that I later revised, and a lot of things in the area of finances, a lot of pro-life things, heaven, the problem of evil and suffering, happiness. These are all major areas of emphasis in our ministry.
You're doing amazing work for the kingdom. Are you writing anything now? Are you still writing?
Yeah, I've got several things going. I'm writing a book that I want to get back to, that's been sitting for a while, that has to do with smart and stupid, is that in the Proverbs, you know, wisdom and foolishness or folly, it isn't just do a thing because it's right and don't do a thing because it's wrong. I mean, those are true and those are good reasons for doing and not doing things. But the Bible gives us another incentive even. And that is that the wrong thing will kill you and the right thing will give you life.
That's right.
And if young people and secular people and Christian people have that double reinforcement, like I don't just do this because it's the right and holy thing. I also do it because it's the smart thing that will most enrich my life and bring me happiness, because sin brings misery. It doesn't bring happiness.
Amen. What a great conversation. A great honor to be with you today, Randy.
Likewise, Lee. It was just so good to connect with you.
Yeah, it's great. People are going to be blessed by it. Don't forget, you can write in Lee at drleewarren.com. The first four listeners are going to get a free copy of Randy's book, Happiness. Randy, we're praying for you and Nancy. We love you, and thank you for what you do.